For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, Jim has given us a good look at Christ as our intercessor. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend my time looking at John 17, which is out of Murray's chapter 27, where Christ is spending a whole chapter in a prayer of essentially intercession for us. And, you know, we know that in John 17, Christ is at the end of his earthly ministry. He has committed his life to plan A, which is developing his disciples and teaching him all that, you know, God had given him. And he's turned his work over to them, and he has no plan B. And now he's prepared to go to the cross. This is what he's facing at this point in time. And so we're going to look at his thoughts in John 17 and see what it is that's on Christ's mind. And what we see are these two things primarily, his glory and our unity. And those are the thoughts that Christ has in mind as he starts this prayer. And, you know, I just wanted to point out that it is a very humbling thing to be here in the front of this group. You know, as I look across the room, there are literally thousands of years of experience leading home churches represented here in this room. And so it's with a lot of humility that, you know, I stand up here and teach you something that I feel like God has put on my heart to share with you. But it's also apparent to me from God that there are things that we could really benefit from, that in our ministries, we sometimes realize we lack power. And that I think some of the things introduced in this passage address that lack of power that we have in our ministries. And I know that it's important that we look at strategies and we look at the way that we approach the ministry. There are all kinds of practical things that make a huge difference. But I think there's an attitude, there's a look at Christ and at his glory that makes a big difference in our ministries as well. And that's what I'm going to focus my time on. I think it's something that as we look through the pages of Scripture, we see, I think when we look at Acts chapter 2 and we see that the disciples were continually experiencing, if I can say it, a sense of awe, it was because they had seen God at work, that they had seen the glory of Christ in Acts 3, after the healing of the man that was lame. Peter says this was a demonstration to you of the glory of Christ. And I think that's why they were feeling this sense of awe in an ongoing way, is because they were seeing the glory of God revealed to them day after day. And when I look at chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, and I see Paul talking about what an ideal church meeting, home church meeting, is supposed to look like, he talks about, you know, everybody comes into the meeting with something that they've brought to share from God. And it's some kind of a psalm, a thought, something that God has given them to share so that everybody else could be edified. And he says that when, if you do that, what's going to happen is that when the ungifted or the non-Christian comes into the meeting, that they're called to account by all, their heart is revealed by all, and they fall on their knees and worship God and say, surely God is among you. Surely God is among you. There's a person that's encountering the glory of God in our meeting. I know for me personally, it was an encounter with this kind of the glorious power of God that changed the direction of my life, that set the direction of my life on the course that it's still on today. And this is going back about 30 years now, maybe a little over 30 years actually. And I can remember details of this almost like it was yesterday. We had, Jeff Gordon and I had started to attend a home church, and they were having a party, and a friend of Jeff's and mine named Ramsey had decided to come to the party. And Ramsey was a seeker, and he was a real seeker who was asking questions. And the really cool thing about this party was that as Ramsey would have a question come to his mind, he'd go and he'd ask somebody this question. and they'd answer the question, and Ramsey, you could just see the wheels turning in Ramsey's mind. He'd go think about this question, and it would raise another question for Ramsey. And he'd go and he'd talk to somebody else. And they would answer the question, and lo and behold, it would fit precisely with the last answer. And this would get the wheels going. And over the course of the night, Ramsey went to about four or five different people who all put things together for him in such a way that everything fit perfectly. And for me, as his friend, watching the body of Christ at work, God's Spirit working through one believer after another, with his truth being revealed to Ramsey, who needed Christ in a desperate way, I was blown away. And then KJ stopped me on the way out and she said, he's ready to receive Christ tonight. And, you know, I would make the story much longer if I went through all the supernatural things that happened that night that led to Ramsey actually receiving Christ that night. But what happened afterwards was that I went out and I sat in this little green space in our apartment complex and looked down at the Nationwide building downtown and felt very clearly the presence of God in my life. And I was blown away by what this kind of a life was like, a life of serving a God like this, a God of such great power. And I told God that night, I want this to be my life. I want to serve you. There's nothing else. I've had my plans about where my life is going. They don't really matter that much anymore. I want to go with you. And I think it's this kind of thing, this kind of experience of the glory of God that we need in our groups. And this is exactly where Christ begins in his prayer. Let's look at John chapter 17, the first five verses. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Right there. I could stop the teaching at this point, really, and just say, you know, do we pray for the glory of God? Do we pray for Christ to be glorified in our lives and in our ministries? And how often do we do that? How concerned are we about Christ being glorified in my life and in my church? You know, have we really looked at our three-part glory charts lately? See, I made one, so right here it is. See, day one, Christ had very little glory, I had lots. Others had a little. Day two, I completely forgot about Christ altogether. Day three, I must have been at a great teaching or something, because now Christ's glory is the forefront, and then it slides from there. We don't really chart this. It's not the thing that we're most concerned about, really. And I think it is something that we need to be more concerned about. You know, this word glorify is kind of a strange word in our culture. It's a word that's not used positively that much. I hear it used more negatively. Somebody's self-glorifying. I know in high school we used to make fun of people that seemed like they were out to get attention as being glory hounds. You know, and so there are lots of words that are negatively associated with glory and glorify. But this word doxazo means to glorify properly, to ascribe weight by recognizing real substance or value. So to ascribe weight, you know, C.S. Lewis has an essay he writes, The Weight of Glory. There's something real about the glory of Christ, recognizing real substance. Glorifying God means valuing him for who he really is. For example, giving or ascribing glory to God personally acknowledges God in his true character or his true essence. And so you can see how fitting it is that we want to glorify Christ. We want to call attention to the true nature, the true character, the true essence of who Christ is, to have that recognized by the world. And so we pray that Christ might be glorified. But would it ever be appropriate for us to pray that we might also be glorified? That makes us recoil in horror at that thought, doesn't it? And yet, we might be surprised at the answer. As we go on down into verse 20 to 21, he says, back up. I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And so, for these only, those are his disciples, his followers at that time. But also for those who will believe in me through their word is us, right? That's us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And this we're comfortable with, right? This whole idea, this connection here of our unity with the Father and the Son and with each other, and how that unity can become a witness to the world of Christ's divinity and Christ's love for us. Those are concepts that are not that foreign to us. Sounds exactly like John 13, doesn't it? You know, if you love one another, the whole world will know by this that you're disciples of mine. And so this is not at all difficult, and yet the way this happens is a little bit surprising in this passage. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." Shocking. Shocking, isn't it? He doesn't ask the Father, "Father, give them the glory," right? He says, "I have given it to them." And so Christ says that he has shared his glory with us. Now, before you run for the exits and think I'm going to start channeling Rod Parsley or something like that and teaching us how to let our inner glory come out, our inner divinity come out, realize that what he's saying is not our own glory coming out, but Christ's glory coming out. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. And it reminds me of that passage in 2 Corinthians 4, where it says that he's given us this light that he's shown into our hearts, a light that he's shown into our hearts. And the light is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, right? It's the knowledge of the glory of Christ, of God, the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And he says it's a treasure. This is a treasure. This is a light from God, a shining light from God. It sounds like glory to me, right? And he even mentions the glory of God in it. And he says, it's a treasure. And so what do I do? I'm going to put it in an earthen vessel, right? Earthen vessels are not good places to put treasures that are shining lights, are they? Because they're opaque. And we have a whole series of teachings on discipline and suffering in the Christian life that allows this glory to shine out. But he says that he has put this glory within us. And we have to interpret this as all things in context, right? And in the next breath, he goes back to that they may be one even as we are one. So I have given them the glory so that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And so he goes right back to this idea of our unity. And I think what you see from this is that, you know, there's to be a supernatural unity that Christ is calling for here that goes beyond what human beings can manufacture. And it's supposed to happen in such a way that this glory of God shines out in a supernatural way when we have fellowship with one another. And so I think not only do we pray for Christ to be glorified, we also pray that our group would have this kind of an amazing supernatural unity and allow God to work this kind of unity into our group so that when people come, they have a revelation of God. They see the glory of God because of what He's forged, the unity that He's forged in our group. And so I think this is an appropriate burden for us to have for our group. And that's exactly what he prays for in verse 11. He says, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Okay? So here are a couple of thoughts, and these have both been mentioned in previous teachings. I don't need to go into them in depth, but there are a couple of factors in maintaining this unity that I think we need to keep in mind. Matthew 5, 23 and 24, where he says, when you're going to offer your sacrifice and you realize I got a problem with my brother, her sister, my fellow Christian, what does he ask us to do? Set the sacrifice down, go be reconciled with my brother, and then come back and offer my sacrifice to God. So he's saying that disunity should disrupt our service to God. Our unity is so important that I shouldn't just try to go ahead and serve God when there is this issue that I could resolve with my brother. The unity is so important, I need to go take care of that. And then I can continue to serve God, right? The other is in Matthew 18, verse 19 and 20, where we mentioned earlier that, when two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. And, in the context, he's talking about prayer, right? And so this idea is getting together and praying together and how unifying this is. And so, I think, this has been a recent emphasis that I've heard that I think is just a tremendous thing. That when we get together with people and we talk about issues in each other's lives and we hang out with each other, there's a lot of good that comes from that. That's cool. That's unifying. But there's only so much that can be done on that level, right? And there's a whole nother level where we invite God into that equation and we ask Him to be involved and we come together and we humble ourselves before God. A very unifying thing to do because we all admit we need God's help to make anything important happen. And we come before Him and we pour our hearts out and we expose our hearts to each other. And so this idea of praying together is an incredibly unifying thing and I think will go a long way towards helping us have this kind of a supernatural glory. Well, I've talked a lot about kind of this connection between the glory of Christ and our unity, and I wanted to spend just a little bit of time as we wind down on this idea of the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is the kind of glory that Christ says that He wants, and I want us to just reflect on that for a few minutes. And so I want us to kind of take a look into heaven, because I think that's the best place to see the glory of Christ the way it was before the world was created. And the best place to find this is in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And in chapter 4, John is invited into the throne room of God. In chapter 5, verse 1, he realizes God is sitting on the throne with all these spiritual beings around him, and he's holding a scroll. And the scroll is a conspicuous scroll. The scroll is something that John realizes is terribly important. And John says in verse 3 that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And so John's looking at this scroll and he realizes this is a colossal disaster. The scroll is not going to be opened. And he starts to weep. He realizes this is a tragedy of untold proportion. And one of the elders comes over to him. And he says, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So Christ appears, the one that was slain, and he takes the throne. So the problem is solved for John, right? And the rest of the book of Revelation is mostly just what was written on that scroll. And so problem solved. And yet, I want to focus on what happens around the throne then following that. He says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are all the prayers of the saints. And they made up a song. They sang a song. Fear not, college students. You will like the song. When you hear it sung, you may be tempted to sing along. And here's what they sang. They sang, and I don't have music for it, I'm sorry, my wife will have to write a song for this. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, that's pretty much everywhere, and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. That's right. And the elders fell down and worshiped. See, this is the glory of Christ in heaven. This is the way creatures in heaven see Christ. Now, we don't see Christ that way very often. We get little glimpses every now and then, but we don't see Christ this way very often. And yet, this is kind of the revelation that we need. This is what we need. We need this glory of Christ revealed. So what should we do? Here's my application points. We should pray for it. We should look for it. We should rejoice when we see it. We should be diligent to preserve our unity to make sure that we're able to reveal this glory of God to a world that needs it desperately. And we should consider its importance in ministry. Just consider this. You know, after that experience I had of seeing God work through that home church 30 years ago in the life of Ramsey, how difficult was I to convince that I should follow God? You know, when Dennis came and asked me, would you like to be in my cell group? It was really a pretty easy answer. And I think we should look for that light to go on in people's lives around us. We teach that in the decision continuum when it comes to people that are coming to Christ, but do we look for it in the lives of our disciples and the people in our home churches? Do we pray for them to see this glory of God? So that's what I've got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.